Let us pray. Father, as we turn now once again to the scriptures, we need your help. We need your blessing. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. By nature, we are blind and cannot see. And we need the help, the illumination of the Spirit to open our eyes and cause us and enable us to understand that which we read. So come, O Lord, by your Spirit and by your grace, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you turn with me to the 24th Psalm, I am a man under authority, and I was asked if I would preach on this psalm this evening. I looked in my file to see if I actually had a sermon on Psalm 24, and maybe, possibly 20 years ago, I preached on Psalm 24, but nothing I'd ever want to preach again. And therefore, in the last few days, it has been my delight, I have to say, to go back to what I thought was a well-known psalm, and to find in the psalm, as we so often find with well-known passages, if we take some time and trouble to really ask questions that we sometimes neglect to ask when we think we know a passage too well, to discover, in fact, that it has immensities and infinities, to quote a theologian of the past, but that it has delights and insights that are peculiarly full of rich treasure. And I have to say and give thanks to Dr. Ferguson for putting me under this strain of looking at this psalm in perhaps a new and fresh way. It is part of a series, I understand, of perhaps psalms and perhaps other passages too in the Old and New Testament, in which you are looking at, on the one level, something that perhaps is true of the author of the psalm, and in this case, it is called a psalm of David, and in another sense, can't possibly be true of David, not even David in his role as the king of Israel. And it causes us sometimes, as we read these psalms, to ask the question, if what is being said here about a king can possibly be true of King David, then what king is the psalm speaking about? And of course, as all the answers to every question in church is either Jesus, God, or sin, the answer to this question is, of course, that this psalm is speaking about Christ. It's interesting that this psalm in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was current, if you like, the version of the Bible that was read in the time of Jesus. It's interesting that in that edition, that translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the line was added to the 24th Psalm that it was to be read on the seventh day of the week, according to the Hebrew rendering of days. That is to say, on a Sunday, on the day after, on the seventh day of the week. And it might therefore be peculiarly relevant that this particular psalm is being considered by us this evening. Now, no sooner have we begun to read this psalm, and perhaps some of you, in preparation for this evening's study of the psalm, have spent some time this afternoon reflecting on this psalm, and you've already come to terms with the great question, in fact, the great problem that the psalm brings to the surface. In verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The hill in question here, of course, is Mount Zion. It is the hill on which the city of Jerusalem stands. It is the hill, more to the point, where the temple of God was erected. And within that temple, the inner courts of that temple would be the Ark of the Covenant, and above the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim with outstretched wings and dwelling, according to the Old Testament, dwelling between the outstretched wings of that cherubim was the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory, representative of the very presence of God. And into that presence, into the Holy of Holies, into where the Ark of the Covenant was located, the Ark that contained, among other things, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, into that Holy of Holies, no one could come except the high priest, and only then once a year, and only then by virtue of the ritual of sacrifice and the shedding of blood, in order to enter even into the outer courts of the temple, there was, as you know, an elaborate ritual of ceremony and sacrifice, and it was an enormously difficult thing to ascend the mountain and to come into the presence of God. And at least under the Old Covenant, it was only through intermediaries of priests, and in particular a high priest, that access into the presence of God could even remotely be gained. And therefore this question seems all the more pertinent. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place? How can we come into the presence of God? Now, if you've never asked yourself that question, and perhaps in a gathering even of this size this evening, there may be some of you who have never really asked that question. How can I come into the presence of God? How can I stand in the presence of Almighty God? If you've never asked yourself that question, then in all likelihood, it seems to me that you can't possibly call yourself a believer and a child of God and a Christian, because one of the most fundamental questions that we have to ask ourselves as Christians, as children of God, is by what right do I have to come into God's presence? How can I ascend the mount of the Lord? How can I stand in God's holy place? You remember in the Old Testament when the prophet Isaiah, in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, when he saw the glory of God, he was in the temple. The earthly king had died, and Isaiah may have been contemplating the future without the earthly king, and what king would succeed him on the throne of Israel. And he saw, you remember, that great vision of God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is full of your glory. And do you remember Isaiah's response when he saw the glory of God? Woe is me, for I am undone. He was overcome by a sense and an awareness of his own sinfulness and guilt, that he had no right to come and stand in the presence of this God. You remember the Apostle John, under the terms indeed of the New Covenant, when he sees the glory of Christ in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. You remember his response. He fell down as though he were dead. You remember the Apostle Peter, when he's encountered by the divine identity of Jesus on one occasion. And you remember his response, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And he was overcome by a sense that he had no right to be in the presence of a holy one. So here's this question then. Here's the problem. Here's the denouement, if you like. How can we ascend the hill of the Lord? How can a man, a woman stand in the presence of God? There can hardly be a more relevant question. There can hardly be a more important question. Of all the questions, of all the considerations, of all the issues of life and the city and this country and the world tonight, what more important question is there than that question? How can I stand in the presence of God? How can I ascend the hill of God? And the psalm is going to tell us that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. That there's a door that is open and you may go in. That's the beauty of this psalm. This psalm is about the gospel. It's about Christ. It's about what Christ has done. It's about why Christ had to come. It's about the incarnation. It's about his life. It's about his death. It's about his resurrection. But it is particularly about his ascension and his going up into glory and his being received back by the Father. Now, there's a background to this psalm. And the background to this psalm, perhaps, lies in the books of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6, and again in the 6th chapter of 2 Samuel. It's the story, the twin stories of the Ark of the Covenant, that Israel, for reasons that were less than wise, had taken the Ark from its lodging place and had taken it into battle. They had begun, you remember, to use the Ark as a kind of lucky charm, that the very presence of the Ark would enable them to win their battles against their enemies, and in one instance the Philistines. And you remember well your Old Testament history and how the Ark was taken by the Philistines, and for 20 years it remained outside of the hands of the Jews. And you remember the difficulty involved in returning the Ark to Jerusalem, how Uzzah, you remember, and the story of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and how Uzzah, when the Ark was on a cart being carried back to Jerusalem in violation of Old Testament law, of course, only the Kohathites, a branch of the Levitical tribe, had the right to move the Ark, and even then they weren't allowed to touch it. They had to use special poles in order to lift the Ark and move it around. And you remember, as they reached a pothole, and Uzzah almost instinctively put out his hand to prevent the Ark from falling to the ground. But because he had touched that which represented the holiness of God, God struck him down. And he died. And he died. And perhaps the psalm is based on the bringing of that ark now back into Jerusalem and ascending the hill and coming now into the outer courts of the temple, and from within the temple, questions being asked as to what right this box, this golden box had of coming into the very presence of God in the temple. From the earliest times, this psalm, at least from the 4th century, this psalm has been employed in the liturgy of the church. And it has been implied in the sense of seeing in this psalm something beyond perhaps the Old Testament background and context. Seeing in this psalm Jesus being received back into heaven, ascending into the cloud and coming into the very presence of God and bringing now his humanity, his human nature and reasonable soul, his glorified body, and coming into the very presence of God. Professor Finlayson of Another Generation once said that it was important for us to see perhaps the way in which Psalm 24 is part of a trilogy of psalms, Psalms 22 and 23 and 24. One of your ministers, Matt, I think, was preaching, or maybe not, but one of your ministers was preaching recently on Psalm 22. The Psalm of the Cross, Finlayson calls it. The Psalm with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm, the Psalm of the Crook, the Shepherd's Crook. And Psalm 24, the Psalm of Ascension, the Psalm of the Crown. So you've got the Psalm of the Cross and the Psalm of the Crook and the Psalm of the Crown. And there's almost a procession, if you like, from Psalms 22 through 23 to 24. Now I want to consider the psalm along three lines of thought. And first of all, that the call to enter is established, to enter the presence of God, is established by a consideration of God's majesty. And secondly, that the difficulty of entry is established by a consideration of the holiness of God. And thirdly, that the right of entry is established by a consideration of the Son of God. The call to enter is established by the majesty of God. Because the psalm begins in the opening two verses with the portrayal of God the Creator. And it speaks of the world and the universe having been founded and established and created. And the Hebrew especially gives particular emphasis and prominence to the Lord. And He, the earth is the Lord's, and the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And the language is particularly redolent of the first chapter of the book of Genesis and how God made the universe and called it into being and formed the dry land, as it were, bringing it together from the waters beneath. And perhaps in Hebrew there's often some degree of misgiving about waters and seas. And you sometimes see that in the Old Testament, as though there's something uncertain about what lies at the depths of the seas. The Jews as a people were not a seafaring people. And how God established creation, as it were, by driving down these piles that go into the marshy ground in order to form, as it were, something that was solid and stable. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He keeps the universe in being. He is the sovereign Lord who made all things and sustains all things. And he made us. He made man in his image. And he created man out of the dust of the earth in order that we might worship him. That's the whole point of creation. That the climax of creation is the creation of man. But man has sinned and man has rebelled, and hence the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Because by nature we were created to worship him. We were created to give him praise and adoration and glory. Man has been driven from the garden, the cherubim with their flaming swords guard the entrance back into Eden. And there is no access now into the presence of God. And hence, therefore, the question, as man by nature has been driven out of the garden and driven away from the presence of the holiness of this Creator. That's the great question. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? And if the call to entry is established by a consideration of God the Creator, the difficulty of entry is established by a consideration of God's holiness. And so in verse 3 we have these questions. Who can stand in God's presence? How can we ascend the hill of the Lord? And you see the answer. He whose heart is pure. He whose hands are clean, as we were hearing earlier. Who's not an idolater, who's not dishonest. And so in terms that are related to himself and to God and to others, the basis of entry into the presence of God is established upon grounds that are moral and ethical. We have to have honesty, we have to have uprightness. We have to have clean hands. We have to have a pure heart. Commentators point out in the Hebrew text here so many allusions in the text that seem to come in particular from the book of Exodus and from considerations of Mosaic authorship of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. And it's as though the answer to the question, how can we come into the presence of God, is that we have to obey the Ten Commandments. We have to be pure. We have to be clean. Do you remember the rich young ruler? As he came to Jesus and he asked that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the same question, you understand. How can I stand in God's presence? How can I come into the presence of God and have fellowship with him and have eternal life? That's the great question that the rich young ruler is asking Jesus. And you remember the answer. You remember all too well, I'm sure, that Jesus took him to the Ten Commandments. And you remember his response, all these I have obeyed from my youth up. And then he told him to sell all that he had and give to the poor, because that was the point at which he could not. He could not forsake his sin in order that he might find eternal life. And you remember that the rich young ruler was sent away. He went away grieved because he had many possessions. And even though the text, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, says that Jesus loved him, but he let him go. Jesus is saying to that rich young man, the way into the kingdom of God and the way into the presence of God at one level is obedience to the Ten Commandments. That you have to be holy, you have to have a clean heart. Didn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount? That it is the pure in heart that shall see God, and unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what will such a person receive when he comes with a clean heart and washed hands and uprightness and integrity? And look at the text, and they will receive in verse 5 blessing. As we were hearing this morning, a covenantal word. God will bless them. And notice, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He will receive vindication, if you like. It's actually the language of justification. He will be justified. But I can tell already by the puzzle on your faces now that this is altogether impossible. Who is there that has clean hands here tonight? Who is there in this building this evening who can come and say, my hands are clean and my heart is pure and I've obeyed the Ten Commandments to the full, and I therefore have right of access into the presence of God? Isn't it our confession this evening that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags? We are all alike under sin because there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our throats are open graves and our tongues are full of deceit, and the poison of asps is on our lips, and our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, and our feet are swift to shed blood, and ruin and misery are in all of our ways, and the way of peace we have not known, and there is no fear of God before our eyes. I'm quoting, of course, Paul in Romans chapter 3, as he is pulling together, in fact, many verses from the Old Testament. You remember the conclusion that Paul drives at there in the third chapter of Romans, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. No one shall be declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. If I have to demonstrate that kind of holiness, if I have to demonstrate a clean heart, a pure heart, and washed hands, and integrity and uprightness of life before I can come into the presence of God and stand in the holy place, then I am altogether undone and lost. And the answer is that no one can come into the presence of God. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal forever flow? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. Thou must save, and thou alone. Is Psalm 24 saying to us, or for that matter, the Sermon on the Mount saying to us, that we are justified by our works? That we are justified by our actions, that we are justified by that which we do. You see, on one level, the psalm is setting up this massive problem. It's saying if you can provide the righteousness that is necessary, then you can come. But we cannot provide it. We don't have clean hands. We don't have a pure heart. We are sinners. We've broken God's law. We've rebelled against him. We are by nature fallen sons of Adam. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go and enter into the kingdom of God. If the call to enter then is established by a consideration of the majesty of God, and if the difficulty of entry is established by a consideration of the holiness of God and the integrity of God, then the right of entry is established by a consideration of the Son of God. Because what is the answer to this great and significant and tremendously important question? How can I stand in the presence of God? And the psalmist seems to answer it in the closing verses in 7 through 10. Some of you will remember these words, of course, from Handel's Messiah. And there seems to be something of an antiphonal relationship as the words are written down here, as though a chorus is approaching with the king and saying to those at the temple area, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, and you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And a voice now is heard from within the walls. Who is the King of glory? And a spokesman for the king says, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." And the chorus again bursts out, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the voice from within says again, "Who is he, the King of glory?" And as though at the end, the whole assembly bursts out in song, "The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." And the church has seen this as a picture of Christ. Because in the ultimate sense, who has access into God's presence? Who has clean hands? Who is it that has a pure heart? Who is it in the ultimate sense who has obeyed all of the dictates of the moral law of God? It is Christ, and he has died saying, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" He has rendered a perfect obedience to the demands of the law. He's offered a righteousness on behalf of others that is full and complete. And as he comes into the presence of his Father, as he ascends through the clouds and comes now with his glorified body in a form that he had never had before, it's as though the Father is saying, as the angels perhaps and the cherubs and the seraphs says, "Who is this King of glory?" And it is the Lord. It is Jesus Christ, clothed now in this glorious robe of righteousness, of his own obedience and his own upstanding and his own integrity. Paul, you remember in 1 Timothy, gives us that saying that was well known, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifest in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit," or perhaps even justified by the Spirit, "so that as a consequence of his resurrection and as a consequence of his ascension, he is vindicated as the second Adam, as the last Adam. And he comes now in a way that you and I cannot come by nature. And he comes with clean hands and a pure heart. And he comes and ascends the hill of the Lord and comes and stands in the very presence of God. Gregory of Nyssa, of the 4th century, who's so very important, for example, in the debates and discussions that took place on the doctrine of the Trinity. Gregory of Nyssa put it like this, that when Christ ascends, our guardians form a procession for him and command the hypercosmic powers to open the heavens that he may be adored there once more. But they did not recognize him because he has put on the poor coat of human nature and his garments are red from the winepress of our sins. And this time it is they who cry, "Who is the King of Glory?" And it is Christ. It is the victorious Christ who has gone and done battle against the forces of darkness and Satan and all of his hordes and has been raised and ascended as the victorious King and the triumphant Lord. Because there is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And you see what this psalm is saying. How can we have clean hands? That's a great question, isn't it? Oh, if only it was as easy as washing your hands under a faucet or a tap. If only it was as easy as that. And my friends, it is as easy as that. How can I have clean hands tonight? By washing them in the blood of Jesus Christ. By washing them in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. And as I come to Jesus and lay my sins on Jesus, and lay my inability on Jesus, and come to him and say, "I cannot obey the law. I cannot wash my own hands. I cannot purify my own heart." And I believe in him. And I rest in him. And what is his becomes mine. Because what is mine became his. He bore my sins in his own body on the tree. He bore the covenant anathema that my sins deserved in order that I might receive the blessing of which this psalm speaks. So that believing in him, I'm given a new heart. And with that new heart, there are attendant graces that follow. So that now I come into the presence of God and I do indeed bring a clean heart and I do indeed bring clean hands and uprightness and integrity. Because they are all to be found not in myself, not in the paltry doings of this flesh, but they are to be found by obedience. The obedience of Christ on my behalf. And so this psalm is answering the question, the great question. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in God's holy place? The man or woman who is in Christ. The man or woman or boy or girl who is trusting in Jesus only. And when you trust in Jesus and you give yourself away to him, you can come into the very presence of God, into His holiest of presence, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that now are we the sons of God by faith. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. May God give us grace tonight, each and every one of us, so to find that rest and that peace and that assurance that alone is to be found by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, and more especially for the gospel. And we ask this evening, come, O Lord, come to poor, wretched sinners' hearts, and by Your Spirit cause such a transformation to take place as they cast themselves upon Christ in faith, believing for Jesus' sake. Amen.